We'll have our scripture reading, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. We're in our fourth message of the Apostles' Creed. And so I want to thank you for participating in that and so encouraging and how you speak to us, how you speak to me, and you say, this has been beneficial and it's been helpful, and I want you to know that doesn't go unnoticed, and I really do thank you for taking the time to say it. So let's hear the text this morning as we consider God as maker of heaven and earth. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them over to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So this is our fourth message from the Apostles' Creed. So let's just think for a second where we've been. We said, "I believe," the first words of the creed. We stand as individuals and we confess what we both individually and corporately believe. We confess that we have knowledge of the truth, that we give assent that truth is both truthful and good, and then we entrust ourselves to it. That's what we're saying when we say, "I believe." Historically, the three elements of faith, knowledge, assent, and trust. And what do you have when you look into your heart and you realize that you have true knowledge of God and you do give assent that is good and truthful and that you rely upon Him? You have the gift of faith, for all faith is a gift that God gives us through His Word and His Holy Spirit. And so we do not take pride in this gift. Instead, we give thanks for it. So we say, "I believe in God the Father." He is not just God. He is the Father who sent His Son into the world to create and to make sons of God. And if you're wondering what God is doing in your life, He is growing you up as His Son in Christ. He is maturing you. He is conforming you to the image of His Son. And so He's constantly at work in our lives, removing what doesn't resemble His Son and forming us into a greater picture of what it means to truly be a son of God. And then thirdly, we focused on the fact that He's not just God the Father, but that He's almighty. That He can do anything that's consistent with His nature or consistent with the laws that He has set in motion within His creation. And now today, let's consider that creation, that He is God the Father Almighty. And how do we know this? Because He's maker of heaven and earth. So instead of preaching from Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, I'm assuming, and it's a big assumption, but I'm presuming that I'm speaking to a group of people who are convinced of that, by and large. That the world was made by God the Father Almighty. And so instead of going through the mechanics of Genesis 1, which is a wonderful thing to do, I want to consider the implications of what it means that we live in a world that God has created. I want to think about what difference does that make? And Romans 1 picks up on this. And it does so in a fairly dramatic way. Romans is probably the most tightly knit and articulate argument for Christianity that's ever been written in one epistle or one letter. And Paul begins by explaining the need for the good news. So here's the good news. He says in verses 16 and 17 that he's not ashamed of the good news of Christ. The word gospel, kids, means good news. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation, to save you from wrath, to save you from destruction, to save you from meaninglessness, to save you from hell. He says, I am not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The same gospel saves everyone who believes. There's not a plan A of salvation and a plan B. He even goes on to say that this is true for the Jew first and also for the Greek, the non-Jew, the Gentile. He says if a Jewish person becomes right with God, it's through the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And if a Gentile or a Greek becomes right with God, it's through the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. There's not a plan A or a plan B. There's one plan, and that's Christ. He said, because through Christ, for in it, this plan of salvation, this power of God, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, how to get right with God. And he says, this occurs from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now let's just leave that for just a second. Let's just leave verses 16 and 17, the good news, right where it is. And let's consider why it's good news. And now he starts in verse 18 explaining why the gospel is such good news. Now, look, just by way of illustration, if I told you that I had a cure for a disease and that obtaining this cure had cost me everything, that I had to sell my house and sell my cars and work two jobs and sell everything that's valuable, and I brought you this cure, and I said, here, this is for you. If you didn't think you had the disease which that cured, you would look at me and say, this guy's an idiot. Here he says he's given up everything to cure a disease I don't even have. Right? But if I could say, look, I know you haven't seen it yet, but I see five clear signs, and you're experiencing symptoms of this disease, and it will kill you in a matter of weeks. And you became absolutely convinced of that, and I said, here, here's a cure. You would not say this man's an idiot. You would say, I owe you my life. And you know the problem with preaching the good news of Jesus Christ in 2018? Is a lot of times you're preaching a cure to people who don't think they have the disease. Is you're holding out something and you're saying, this cost the Son of God his life, and God gave what was most valuable to him, and here's the cure, and people will say, this man's an idiot. Because they don't believe they have the disease of sin. They don't believe they're under the wrath of God. But listen to why Paul says that Romans 1, 16 and 17 and the gospel is such powerful good news. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul is saying in verses 16 and 17, here's the cure. And he knows that people are going to say, Paul, you're a fool for believing this cure is so powerful and so good. And so what Paul begins doing in verse 18 is saying, here are the signs and symptoms of the disease that this cure actually will cure. And the disease is sin. And it's a very specific kind of sin, because he's going to say in verses 18 through 23 that the wrath of God is first and foremost on those who reject him as creator of all things. That a sure sign that someone lives under the wrath of God is they will not acknowledge God's rightful place within creation. They will not acknowledge him as creator. Now, I told you I wasn't going through the mechanics of creation. I wanted to talk about the implications of it, and that is a massive implication. Because he says here in verse 18 that they deny God as creator, and he said that God is angry about this, that he's filled with wrath towards them because they are filled with, and he uses two words which are basically synonyms, ungodliness and unrighteousness, meaning they fundamentally lack a reverence for God. They will not give him his rightful place in their hearts or their minds or within creation. And because they deny his rightful place, they live unrighteous lives. They seek not to conform at all to what he requires of them. And the Bible says that the wrath of God is being poured out on those who do this. Now, why is that the case? Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, God is angry with those who deny him as creator because he has revealed himself in such a powerful way within creation. That creation has not made it obscure that there's a God. It's not hidden the fact that there's a God. That when you see creation, everything that God created, it should only and naturally lead to one conclusion. That there is a creator. And because it should lead you to that conclusion, when it does not lead you to that conclusion, the Bible says that that is out of ungodliness and unrighteousness and that it makes God angry. Because creation should testify to his glory. Now, the Bible says that you don't arrive at the conclusion that there is no creator very easily, but you have to work hard at that. You have to work hard to look at creation and say, this is an accident. You have to really, really work hard to do that. In fact, he calls that working hard in verse 18, suppressing the truth. He says that the unbeliever, when they walk out into creation and they deny creation, they are suppressing a truth that is always trying to rise up within them. That is, that there's a God who made this. So, kids, if you want to know what this word suppress really means, if you want to get the weight of it, it's the idea of something trying to rise up and you are forcefully having to hold it down. So, within the unbelieving mind, because of creation alone, just creation, even if they've never heard the Bible preached, even if they've never heard the name Jesus, creation is always trying to raise up the truth in them. There's something that created this, and they're having to actively force it down. Let me try to give you just a simplistic picture of this. Have any of you ever gone on a long trip? And you get to take a suitcase? And you got to decide what to pack? And so you lay it all out, and then you put it in the suitcase, and now you got to close the suitcase. Packing the suitcase was not the hard part. Closing the suitcase is the hard part. So what do? You lean on it, right? You kind of get your elbow up on it. You sit on it. If that doesn't work, you might call one of your relatives who may be better suited to sit on it and say, you sit on it, better suited for whatever reason. And you just want to get those locks locked one time, and then you pray to Almighty God in heaven, do not make me have to open this at the airport. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? That act of sitting on top of that suitcase and trying to cram everything in it so that you don't get the corner of a shirt or a blouse or a pair of pants hanging out and snagging the whole thing up, that's what it's like for an atheist to deny that God created the world. Always having to sit on top of that truth. Always having to dig in. Always having to try to find a new argument. Paul says they work so hard to suppress what is so obvious. And what does that do? It makes God angry in verse 19. Because what may be known about God is manifest both within them and that God has shown it to them. So they're working against what we would call general or natural revelation. Just what nature tells them. Now, mind you, they may have never heard the Bible preached, may have never heard the name Jesus, but every time they walk out and they see a sunrise, the conclusion you should draw when you see a sunrise is this: I can't make that, and nobody I know can make that, so somebody that I don't know, somebody that's unlike us, made that. Every time you see the sunset, every time you behold a tree, every time you look at a flower, every time you see a hummingbird, every time you go to the ocean, the testimony of that creation is this: there is a creator. There is a creator. Because I can't do those things, and no one I know can do those things. So someone unlike us has done this. And so Scripture says, he's made it plain. Now verse 20. So just follow the logic that Paul's using. That Paul says that he has made this plain since the creation of the world. So now Paul nails it very specifically. He says, since God created the world, there are some of his invisible attributes, or his qualities, his characteristics. Something about his personality, which creation has testified to since Genesis 1:1. Since he said, let there be. There's certain things that can be known about God. And really here, he lists three. He says these invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, here's two of the attributes. His eternal power and Godhead, or divinity. Right? Those are two of the attributes that creation testifies to. And the Bible says they so clearly and powerfully testify to the existence of God is that anyone who's ever seen creation is without excuse. Without excuse for believing in a creator. So those are two attributes. There's going to be a third listed here. It says in verse 21 that because these who reject God did not know him nor glorify him. And he says again in verse 23 that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men. So let me give you three attributes of God that come through creation. Number one, that he's eternally powerful. If you can make the sun, if you can make the moon, if you can make the planets, the one thing we know about you is that you are powerful, and you probably stand outside of what we call time. So you are eternally powerful. There's never been a time you weren't powerful. There'll probably never be a time that you are no longer powerful. That's what creation testifies to about God, number one. Secondly, that you're not human. But instead, he says here that you're part of the Godhead, or you're divine. You're deity. And thirdly, that because of that eternal power, and because you're divine, you should be glorified. Verses 21 and 23. Those are the three attributes of God that come through creation. He's eternally powerful, he's eternally divine, and he eternally deserves to be glorified. That's what we call in systematic theology general revelation. General meaning it's to everybody. There's no person on the face of the earth, no matter how sophisticated and intellectual and urban, or how rural and isolated, that does not have this revelation. All they have to do is open their eyes. And by virtue of opening their eyes, they should give glory to a creator who made all things. And they should worship that creator even if they don't know his name. Now, the thing about general revelation is this. It's wonderful. It reveals the invisible attributes of God. What creation does is it takes a God who is unknowable and invisible and makes him visibly known to anyone willing to see it. That's what creation does. So creation is not an accident, it's not just a byproduct of something God decided to do. It's his first and most fundamental self-revelation. And it has been this way since the very beginning. And so, the knowledge that everyone can gain through creation is the knowledge of a creator. And verse 21 says that the emotion that they should feel is being thankful. They should experience gratitude, and this should lead them in verse 21 to glorify that Creator as God. But because of sin, because of our rebellion against God, because of the disease for which the gospel is the cure, that is not what happens. And what happens makes God justly angry. The Bible says His wrath is being revealed because ungodly and unrighteous men suppress these truths. They don't acknowledge God as Creator. They don't acknowledge what's plain before them. They don't worship Him. And even though these invisible attributes through creation are made visible in such a way that all of us are without excuse, watch the path that the sinful heart will take beginning in verse 21. It says that they knew God. In other words, they knew God existed. But they did not glorify Him as God, and they were not thankful. Instead, they set off on a course in the other direction. Let me tell you why it makes sense for someone who does not trust Jesus Christ to become an atheist. Let me tell you why it makes sense. Because if I acknowledge that creation began with purpose by an intelligent Creator, and it was wound up and begun and announced into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo, we say, by an all-powerful God, then that means where it's going is leading back to that God. And if I think that one day I have to stand before that God and give an account for how I lived, I am not going to be able to sleep at night. Right? So you know what I do? I suppress that truth. I suppress that truth because I don't want there to be a God who is eternally powerful and divine and worthy of glory, because I know in my heart I have lived to glorify myself and my sin, and I do not want to think about the reality of a judgment day. And so what I do is I say, you know what, that God doesn't exist. He doesn't exist. And I won't have to face Him. So we make the beginning meaningless by describing it as some accidental, quirky sort of evolutionary process where we are essentially grown-up germs, right? And if we can make the beginning meaningless, guess what we can make the end? Meaningless. I die, I lay in a coffin, and that's it. That's why atheism, at some level, makes sense. The problem is, it just doesn't work. And it's not true. And all of their life they have to spend suppressing those same truths. But it sets them off in a way of thinking that says that in verse 21, the second part, they become futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Verse 22, they will profess to be wise. Oh, how wise atheists profess to be. But they become fools. Why? Because they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And they worship the birds or four-footed animals or creeping things. We talked about this last week, how the major problem in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, even among Israel, was they would see these powerful beings and they would create representations of them. But even when they were worshiping angels or falling angels through carving a tree into a statue or worshiping the animals, even when they were doing that, what were they doing? They were exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for something made by that God. The Bible says that the response that God has to this in verse 24 is, therefore God gave them up to that uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Why? Because, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So here's the great thing about general revelation, about creation, about natural revelation, is that it testifies in a visible way to the reality of an invisible God. Here's the bad thing about only having general or natural revelation. General revelation, having only creation to know that there's a God, is enough to condemn you but not to save you. Say, what do you mean? Well, those that have creation and refuse to acknowledge the Creator are now condemned by the very revelation God gave to reveal Himself. General revelation is enough to condemn a person, but nobody will be saved by saying only that God is the Creator of heaven and earth. Nobody will be saved by only acknowledging God as Creator of heaven and earth. It's a first step. It is a necessary step. But it does not guarantee salvation. In fact, Muslims believe that God is the Creator of heaven and earth. And Hindus believe that God is the Creator of heaven and earth. Right? Jehovah's Witnesses believe God is the Creator of heaven and earth. And Mormons would readily acknowledge God is the Creator of heaven and earth. But the creed gets it right. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, and it does not stop there. But what does it say? And in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ. The creed takes us in much the same way Romans does. From general revelation that God has revealed Himself in nature to special revelation that He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. So let me try to answer a question and help put this into perspective when we're considering the implications of creation. So think about it like this. This is a common question that pastors or theologians or seminary professors or Bible college professors will get. They'll say, what about the person who lives somewhere and the gospel's never been preached? What happens when they die? Or how can they be saved? So let's imagine a person who is born somewhere remote from the preaching of the gospel. Never has heard the name Jesus, never has read the Bible, but they wake up one day and they walk outside and they see the sunrise and they see the sunset, they see the ocean. The Bible says that should lead them to the knowledge that there is a Creator. They still don't know His name. And they are not saved. And if they die in that state, they will perish because they are under the wrath of God. They are not innocent, but they have sinned 10 billion ways in their heart against God. And if they reject Him as Creator, then they have most fundamentally sinned against Him. But look what Paul says. This is very interesting. In verse 17, he says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So let me tell you how Paul approached this. Paul said, you take that same person who walks out and he looks at creation and he acknowledges in a very small way that there's a Creator. And he believes in his heart there's a Creator. He says that his faith will go from faith to faith. So the implication that Paul gives here is this, that if we believe what God first reveals to us about Him being the Creator, that God will then get us more revelation and grant us the faith to believe that. And He will get us more revelation and grant us the faith to believe that until eventually we hear about Jesus Christ living and dying and being raised again for us, and we come to salvation from faith to faith. In fact, that's how God brought many of us to salvation. A lot of us heard the gospel many times before we believed it, right? We just believed it sort of in embryonic form, just very small ways, and then God revealed more to us and opened our hearts to more, and we believed that. He revealed more to us. He opened our hearts until He brought us to faith in Christ. So if you're here today and you don't know whether you believe all this, you know what? That's okay. Just believe what God puts before you today. Believe what your heart can receive today. And so he says that person who believes that God created the world can go from faith to faith to faith until he hears the gospel. But what he is clear about is this. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. In other words, there will be no one saved that does not believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. So believing that God created the world is a wonderful beginning of faith. But we must believe what God has said about Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ. So what does He say? The Bible says when we think about the creation of God, we think about God standing outside of creation. I've told you the word before is transcendent. That God as creator transcends His creation. And you should believe that. But what is even more critical that you believe is to believe that in the person of His Son, the second person of the Trinity, God entered into creation. That He was born of a virgin. That He lived a perfect life. That He died in your place. That He was raised again. That 40 days later He ascended to the Father. And He was installed at the right hand of God Almighty. So that now that what we have in heaven is not just a God who transcends creation, but we have Jesus Christ who entered into creation and ascended back into the heavens as a man to represent sinners before the Father. And if we are to be delivered from wrath, it is not by simply trying to get in touch with nature or saying that we believe God created all things. If we are to be delivered from wrath, no matter who we are, we must believe the good news that's been preached about Jesus Christ. So the good news is not that God created the world. Oh, that's good news. But that's not the saving good news. The saving good news is that God came into the world, lived, died, and was raised again for sinners who would believe in Him. And so today, we call this special revelation. General revelation, natural revelation is what we see in nature. But special revelation is what is contained in this book. And it's special, theologians say, because it's to specific people at specific times, and now it's only truly located in the Scriptures, which testify to what God has done in Christ. And I want you to think about something today. I want you to think about God's intention towards you. Because when you hear that the whole world is under the wrath of God, it's easy for us to conclude, man, if God was going to be wrathful with somebody in this church, it would certainly be me. It's easy to conclude that somehow when we hear of the righteousness of God against sin and we know ourselves to be sinners, that we're so far outside of His mercy and His help and His grace. But the good news of Jesus Christ contained in this book, look where you are right now. Is this the first time you've heard of the life and death? Resurrection of Jesus? No. For none of you, I would say no. Probably not. What do you think God's intentions towards you are? Do you think God caused you to be born in a nation that is free to preach the gospel so that He could condemn you? Do you think that God gave you not only nature, but He has given you His written word because He desires to see you perish? Is that what you think? Do you think that you're such a sinner that even this special revelation of God can't reach you? What I'm trying to say to you is this. When I look around at where I am and where God has led me and the good news that He has brought to me even as a child when I was growing up and all through my adult life and even at this moment right here, I'm going to tell you what that gives me. It gives me great confidence that God desires to save me and that He has saved me in Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, church, this is what I'm telling you, because some of you fear so much for your soul. You think, oh, I'm never going to get there. And I know this is good news for everybody else, but it doesn't always feel like good news for me. Listen, church, God has brought you here today to hear Jesus Christ will forgive you of your sins if you confess them in His name and you trust Him. Do you think He did that because He wants you to perish? So what you must do is believe what has been preached. That's what He requires of you. Because it's the power of God for salvation. Believe what has been proclaimed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, today that as the gospel has been preached, that we would consider, Father, the implications of that and your intentions towards us. And Father, as we leave this place and as we eat together, we thank you, Lord, even for that opportunity. But I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, for those that are in this room who think that this is good news for everybody else, but not for them, that they would consider that you have brought them here, even today, to hear a pastor say, this is good news for anyone who will believe. And Father, I pray that you would grant them repentance and faith. And for those that are already converted and may have been for many years, I pray that you would strengthen them in the gospel. We thank you that you have revealed to us that you are creator, but Lord, you have revealed so much more than that to us. You have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And we thank you that he stands at your right hand now representing us, accepting our prayers and making intercession. So Father, be pleased to come among us, Father, by your Holy Spirit and convert the lost and strengthen the saved in Christ's name. Amen.